We are going through the book of, there we go, all right. And we, in the book, there's 28 chapters, and so this morning we are in chapter 26, which means we're almost there. We're getting through it. We've been in there for many months, over half a year, and we are at the point where it is the last night that Jesus is alive before he's crucified. And so Zach, last week, talked about where Jesus was preparing, not only himself, but preparing his disciples for this moment, for the moment that he'd be arrested and tortured and crucified. And they were in what the Bible calls the upper room. And so Jesus was teaching them. And also, if you remember from last week, that they took communion together, that they were meant to remember, and they didn't even understand the full significance when they initially took it, but they were supposed to remember the body and blood of Jesus that was crucified, that was beaten on their behalf. That's what Jesus wanted to start in that moment. And then that room, so that would have been a Thursday night, the last week of Jesus' life. On Thursday, they took communion, they left that room, and we pick up in chapter 26, verse 36. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so that's James and John. So Peter, James, and John, the three of them, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. And so they left the room, they headed east out of Jerusalem, across the valley that borders the city, and they went to a garden or a vineyard called Gethsemane. And Jesus, he's with all 11 of his disciples. We're going to see Judas, the 12th one, in a minute. But he takes 11 of the disciples to Gethsemane, and eight of them, he's like, hey, you guys wait here. And he takes Peter, James, John kind of deeper into the vineyard. And they were the ones that he often included in more, that they kind of saw a few more miracles, had some more teaching, stuff like that. But up until this point, it seems like in Matthew, every time that Jesus had talked about his coming death and arrest and betrayal and all this stuff, he seemed to have a calm persona to him, right? Like he was kind of collected and he's anticipating it with like, hey, everyone else didn't like what they were hearing, but Jesus is saying like, look, I'm going to have to die. It is what it is. But here, not the case. He is under deep emotional stress. He says, I am sorrowful, I'm troubled, I'm grieved, even to the point of death. And so in his mind, in his heart, as he's fully God, but he's also fully man, so we see his weakness bleed out here, that he's wrestling with this impending death that he's about to face. And it's taking such a big effect on him physically. He says, I'm grieved to the point of death. Not that he wanted to die, but he's feeling like, guys, this might be like heart-stopping anxiety. Like I'm feeling it and it's not good. And some of you have been there. I don't know what kind of stress that we've all been through, that you've been through in your life, but some of you have had those life-altering moments. You get a phone call or you know something's coming and it is going to change everything. He is in that moment right now. And he shared how he feels, not with the general crowd, not with even all of his disciples. He shares his kind of deeper feelings with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he shares that so that he tells them, he's like, hey, stay awake with me, pray with me. He wants to benefit them, but also he needs help. He needs some support. He could really use three good friends right now. He's going that, guys, I need you. And I think that's also a little bit of wisdom for us, just a little side note, that we should be honest and be truthful, yes, but some of our deeper, maybe tougher feelings and just what we're going through, we should be able to share that with maybe two or three very close people who love Jesus in our life. And so some of us, when we want to share how we're feeling, we go to Facebook and we hit post. And not that that's always bad, but that's not always good. And sometimes that's the closer people in our life. Jesus did that. with his closest friends. And we even find out what he prayed about. He said, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." So when he says the cup is just kind of a figure of speech for punishment or the wrath of God in the Bible. And so, hey, let this punishment, let this death, me dying on the cross, pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And so what Jesus is about to go through, this is where he gets his strength. And in view of his limits, again, he's fully God and fully man at the same time, Jesus may not have known if there was another way. And so he's praying to God. He knows that it's going to be hard. He's like, hey, God, if there's a plan B, I'll take it. Is there another option? Can we take another route? Is there another, you know, way that we can save the world that I could? But if not, your will be done. And so what Jesus models here is something that we should take in mind as well, that if there's moments where we don't know what to do or we're wrestling with something or we're asking God for something, it is okay to ask God to move in our life. Jesus did, but we have to be, just like Jesus was, we have to be okay being told no by God. He has the authority to tell you no. That's not what's best for you. That's not what's best for God's glory. And Jesus asked, but he was ultimately giving in or yielding or submitting to God's plan. He said, hey, if there's another way, I'll take it. But if not, God, your will, not my will be done. And verse 40 says, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. So remember, he asked them, hey, stay awake with me, pray with me, I need your support, hang in there with me. And he asked Peter, so couldn't you stay awake for one more hour? Stay awake and pray. So he's telling him, hey, I'm gonna give you a second chance. I'm gonna go pray, stay awake with me so that you won't enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus, he prayed and came back and he found them all just out cold. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. And I'm sure we've all been there. You ever been so tired that it's like, man, I just cannot stay awake and your eyelids are 1,000 pounds and you just, no matter how hard you try, that's them in this moment. And they've had a tough time. We'll give it to the disciples. Okay, they've been through it. But Jesus asks them, he's like, hey, couldn't you have stayed awake for an hour and prayed with me even for an hour? Now, what I find interesting about this is Jesus says, hey, not even an hour. Like that little amount of time you couldn't pray. And I don't say this to shame anyone or make you feel bad about yourself, but when's the last time you prayed for an hour? Jesus makes it seem like that is a small amount of time to be with God, to be in his presence, to pray for an hour. He's like, hey, couldn't you even do that? An hour. That's all I'm asking for, and you couldn't even do that. You couldn't stay awake in that moment. And I think they wanted to stay awake. I think they wanted to do the right thing. But Jesus says, that's why it's so important. He says, the spirit is willing. Your spirit, your desire, your will is willing. You want to do the right thing, but your flesh is weak. And we often, like if I were to ask all of us, just generally, hey, do you want to do the right thing? Do you want to obey God? Most of you would be like, yeah, sure. But the next question would be, okay, well, why don't you do it? Right? Which is kind of a slap in the face sometimes. But all right, you want to do it, but why don't you do it then? Just do it. It's my pastoral advice, okay? Just do the right thing. And it's because Jesus says the flesh is weak. You are not capable of doing all the right things all the time. And he says we need help. We need supernatural Holy Spirit help to do what God is calling us to do. And they didn't want to fall asleep, but they focused more on comfort than diligence. And this is why they had no strength later, as we're going to read. But for us, same principle applies. Your spirit, your desire may be willing, but your flesh is weak. As in, a lot of us maybe have big goals and, hey, I want to do this for Jesus, or I want to be this kind of Christian, or I want this to be true in my life, but you have no power, as in it never happens. And so how do you connect your desire and what you want to be true of you and what you want God to do in your life, but then how do you connect that with reality where there always seems to be a huge gap? And it's because we're operating on our own power. We're probably not preparing right. We're not going to God. We're not praying and praying and praying for hours, and we're neglecting just simple time with him. Because being a Christian isn't about hustling and doing more and gritting your teeth and trying harder. It's about always falling back on the only strength that we have, and that is God. And that's where Jesus found his strength. And so he prays a second time. He leaves them. He says, hey, stay awake with me, pray with me. He goes again, prays for another hour, and he says the same thing. He says, hey, God, I'm wrestling with this. If there's another way, I'll take it. But if not, your will be done. And he comes back again to the disciples, and surprise, surprise, they're sleeping again. And he tells them again, hey, stay awake with me, pray with me. And he goes away a third time, verse 44. It says, after leaving them, he went away again and prayed for a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Son of Man is the name for himself. He's like, hey guys, get up, let's go. My betrayer is near. And so the moment that Jesus had prepared them for was here. The disciples, they had wasted that time, but that opportunity is past. And so now the moment they've been waiting for is here. And it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs, and the Bible also tells us torches, was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer, Judas, had given the crowd or the mob a sign. He says, hey guys, the one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him. So immediately, Judas went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And so this large mob, we don't know how many people, but we know there were some Jewish people, there were some Roman soldiers in there, and I was reading, some people think a few dozen, some people think a few hundred. So many people come to arrest Jesus, and you might think, why are they doing that for one guy? Like one guy, and they got hundreds of people? Well, they feared the reaction of others, that they understood that not only the disciples, but the general just population at that time, they were a big fan of Jesus. They liked Jesus. And so they knew if they arrested him, they might have to combat a few of his followers. And they wanted to be ready for it. And what's funny is they feared the crowds instead of fearing Jesus. And so they have this misplaced fear. They really should be afraid of the one who is God and in control of the universe, but they didn't. And this crowd was led by a guy named Judas. And he had to identify. So he had to tell the crowd, hey, I know it's dark out. Some of you may not have seen him. So I'm going to identify. I'm going to pick out the guy that y'all need to arrest. And most of us read this passage and go, why do you have to kiss him? Wouldn't a hearty handshake have done the same thing, right? And then seems a little more appropriate. But a kiss on the cheek was just a simple greeting. If you were friends, if you were an acquaintance, like it was a sign of friendship, all right? And what Judas does is he turned this common greeting into a symbol of betrayal, right? Because Judas was Jesus' not only follower and like student, but he was his friend. He spent years with this guy. And he, in a moment, is going to hand him over to the authorities and betray him. And this is what Judas is known for, right? That Judas probably wasn't this evil guy lurking in the shadows the whole time. Like, he was, I think he's confused at best. But even the disciples were surprised that Judas betrayed him. So he was a good guy. But this, the most well-known betrayal of all time, right? Judas is known for that. Even his name brings like negative undertones, right? My wife, Amanda, is pregnant, and so we're going to have a baby boy in late October, early November. You know what name we're not thinking of naming him? Anyone want to guess? Right. Yeah. Little Juju Miller is not going to be on the list of, hey, this is what we're going to name him. Judas. We got it. Maybe Jude, Judah. Those are some common names. But no one, if you're named Judas here, we love you. Please come back. But I've never met a Judas, personally, okay? And there's a reason for that. It's because he's known for betrayal. Like, this is what his name just brings. Bad memories, bad things. The guy that handed over God to be killed. And so that's why he's known for this. And when Jesus encounters him, he asks him. He says, friend, which probably just doesn't help Judas's heart in that moment. Makes it even tougher for him. He says, hey friend, why have you come? And by the way, Jesus knows why Judas is there, okay? He knows that he's here to betray him. But Jesus, what we see in the Gospels, is that he was a fan of making people think and say like what they had on their mind. And so if someone was wrestling with something, Jesus wants to call it out. And so he said, hey, why are you here, friend? Then they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus, one of his disciples, reached out his hand, drew his sword, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. So Jesus, as he's arrested, he has a passionate follower. Anyone want to guess which one this is? Peter. My guy Peter, right? We love him because he usually acts first, thinks later. And this seems to be one of those moments. And his courage is admirable, but misplaced. Because remember, that same night, Zach talked about this last week, the same night that they were in the upper room, Peter told Jesus, doesn't matter what happens, I will die for you. Like, I am with you. Don't matter what goes down, I will never leave you. And Jesus is like, yeah about that. It's going to happen. And so Peter is fully convinced, hey, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to be with you no matter what. And this is probably what he's doing. But Jesus tells him, this ain't the way to do it. He said, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will die by the sword. Or do you think that I can't call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions? And so 12 legions, that'd be 72,000 people. 72,000 angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, so to the mob there to arrest him, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me then. But all this has happened so that the writings of the Old Testament, the prophets, would be fulfilled. Peter comes out swinging, all right? He cuts off this guy's ear, probably not the best shot, not the best swing. And Jesus says, hey, no, we're not going to handle this like that. And he even uses a little bit of logic of like, Peter, do you think I need your help here? don't you think I couldn't call God? And he would send 72,000 or more angels to help me, all of which are stronger and more competent than you. Like, don't you think I could do that if I really wanted to? And here's what Matthew, as he writes this, he wants you to take note of how much in control Jesus is. That he's getting arrested. It may seem like he's losing and he doesn't have a grip on any of this. But he does. His lack of violence in self-defense and his willingness to be arrested shows that. And he even asks the crowd, he's like, guys, why are you arresting me now? It's the middle of the night, it's dark, and I have been in broad daylight for the past, months, you know, especially the last week. I've been teaching and sitting in the temple. You didn't do nothing. But now, because you're afraid, you're coming in the middle of the night, and as if I were a criminal, like, that doesn't make any sense. But Jesus tells them, you know why you're doing that? It's because I'm in control. It's because the Old Testament, he didn't say this, but again, Jesus, God wrote it. He's saying the Old Testament must be fulfilled in a way that all that's happening now, I called it, I predicted it, I called my shot way before it's happening now. This is all a part of the plan. And so even in his arrest, Jesus is king, and he is in control. And even though that's true, his disciples didn't feel that way. And the Bible tells us that when this happened, his disciples, all of them, ran. They scattered every which way. Even Matthew, the guy that wrote this book, he's writing, he's like, yeah, we left. We like ran. We deserted him. All the disciples were gone as soon as he got arrested, and he calls out this mob. And it leaves Jesus to fend for himself. Verse 57 says, those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. So the high priest of the Jewish people. He was the one in charge of worship and also just leading the people at that time, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following Jesus at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. So we know the disciples left. So Judas was doing his own thing, but the 11 disciples, they ran. But we do know that John and Peter were following Jesus at a distance. They weren't right near him, but they felt allegiance to him. So they're like, hey, we're going to see what's going on, see how this is going. And Jesus, he's taken to the priest's, to the high priest's house to essentially be put on trial. And what we read is not only was the high priest there, but the scribes and the elders. Basically, just think about it this way. The Jewish Supreme Court, all right? That they are here to put Jesus on trial and make a decision about him. And their houses or their palaces generally contain like a courtyard in the middle, kind of a big place. And so Peter was at a distance in the courtyard near a fire waiting for all this to happen. And the Jewish Supreme Court at this time, they are trying to get witnesses against Jesus. So they're trying to pin him. They're trying to get him to admit that they or that he broke a law, that he did something wrong, deserving of punishment, deserving of death. And it took them a while, but eventually they found two witnesses to agree of something that he said. And the witnesses came forth and they were like, yeah, hey, we heard him say, Jesus speaking, I can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That was what the witnesses said. He said, and did he say that? Kind of, sort of, no. What they're referencing is Jesus, 2 to 3 years prior to this, he was speaking metaphorically that the temple was the place where they worshiped God, where they learned about God, but Jesus was referring to the temple as his own body, because the temple was a place that that people met God and a place that God dwelt with his people. And Jesus is like, hey, that's me. I am how people meet God, and I am God in the flesh dwelling with all of you. And so what Jesus said is, hey, if you destroy the temple, referring to his body, I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And he didn't say, hey, I'm going to tear down that building and I'm going to get Cloud Construction and we're going to build this back up in 3 days. No, he said, if you destroy me, this temple, I will be raised in 3 days. And so they're pinning him on a slightly different version of what he said, but it's pointing to his resurrection, that even at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is always alluding to this idea that he is going to die, but he will rise from the dead. And the high priest kept questioning him. He said, don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus was not there to defend himself. He wasn't going to argue or outmaneuver his way to avoid the cross. It says that he kept silent. But here's the dilemma that Jesus is facing right now, all right? He's got a few options here. They said, hey, tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior that we're waiting for? Are you the Son of God? If he continues to keep silent, there's some legal things here that he would be breaking the law by not answering, by he wouldn't be doing right by being under oath. If Jesus says, no, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Son of God, then the other people win. Then they're like, okay, cool, you can go then, yeah, that's fine. But if he says yes, then that would be to them considered blasphemy. Speaking not only bad of God, but assuming that you have this special relationship to him that no one else has. And that would be deserving of death. And so this is a crucial moment in the trial. And so we ask Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And I'm imagining that he pauses and makes sure that this is crystal clear, and he tells them, you have said it. But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man, a name for himself, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. Why do we need witnesses? Now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? So he probably asked the Supreme Court, all the leaders at the time, what should we do? And they say that he deserves death. And so Jesus affirms this charge. He's saying, I don't even need to say it. You've already said it. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And he expands. He doesn't just say, yes, Your Honor, you got it. He says, I am the Messiah and the Son of God. And by the way, in the future, I know it doesn't look like it now, but you will see me reign in heaven. And you will see me come back to earth to rule the world. And when that day comes, I will not be on trial. I'm going to be the judge. And so he more than explains himself, which is why the high priest was so angry. It says he tore his robes. And, you know, Jesus is the one getting put on trial, ultimately going to be killed for this. But the high priest and all the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders at this time, they're the ones breaking all the rules. How the legal system was meant to work, there were a few things that you were ideally meant to do. If you were put on trial, if there was something going on, you kind of had to follow their system, their rules. For example, trials, they should be done during the day. They should not be done during a holiday. They should last for more than 24 hours. That way it's not just an emotional thing, like, hey, you give it some time. And all trials should be held within the official temple area or zone. None of those happen here, if you notice that. This trial that Jesus is put on, it's done at night during the Passover holiday. It's less than 24 hours, and it's done at the dude's house. Like, this isn't exactly a fair trial, all right? And Jesus, yet in all this, Jesus is the one that's pinned for breaking laws and rules and blasphemy, which is punishable by death. And so their goal was to get Jesus to admit to blasphemy, what they viewed as blasphemy. And that way, Rome would hopefully jump in the picture and act in their own self-defense, and that's going to happen. But here's what we see. They don't treat Jesus any better. It says, then they spat in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you? So you see his own creation. Jesus made them. In the beginning of time, before time even began, Jesus spoke and created all the universe. And through that initial creation, he eventually created these people that were mocking him and spitting on him and beating him. The Bible says that they blindfolded Jesus, and people around would just took turns hitting him. And so they would hit him and punch him and slap him, and they'd say, oh, well, who was it? You're the king, right? You're the Messiah. Tell us. You know everything. The disrespect and just how they hurt him in this moment. And honestly, things don't get better for Jesus. Verse 69 says, now Peter, remember, he's off in a distance, was sitting outside in the courtyard by a fire. A servant girl approached him, which, by the way, most people think, their best guess, like middle school age. So a middle school girl approached Peter and said, hey, you were with Jesus the Galilean too. But he denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, this man, Peter, was with Jesus the Nazarene. And again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. And so Peter twice is encountered, once by a middle school girl, another time by another woman. And they're both like, hey, weren't you with Jesus, the Galilean or the Nazarene, which those terms in itself are a little bit derogatory. People from Jerusalem looked down on those from Galilee. That was more of the rule, like, hey, those are just a bunch of rednecks up there, you know, like we're us sophisticated people, right? So he's saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. So he kind of plays dumb to get out of the situation. But then again, someone comes to him and says, hey, you were with Jesus. And not only did he deny knowing what's going on, he denied knowing Jesus personally. He says, I don't know the man. I don't know who that is. And about an hour later, the last few verses we'll read, it says, after a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, you really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away. Then he started to curse. So probably not curse words, but like, hey, if I'm wrong, let me be cursed. Or like, I promise, I swear to you, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Jesus told him, hey, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. So Peter talked a big game, but ultimately he didn't have courage when he needed it. And he failed, not once, not twice, three times. And as soon as the rooster crowed, it reminded him that Jesus had said just a few hours ago, hey, I know that you're confident, but you are going to deny me three times. You are going to bail on me in this moment of need. Peter said, no, I will die for you. But he wasn't ready to do that yet. And it says, not only was Peter reminded of this truth, and you probably just have the weight of different feelings of shame and regret and embarrassment, right? But it says, in that moment, the rooster crowed and his mind starts to remember. It says, at that moment, Jesus, wherever he was, somewhere in the courtyard, maybe he's, again, he's on trial, but maybe he's actively being beat, being abused even more. It says that Jesus looks and turns and locks eyes with Peter. Imagine how Peter is feeling in this moment. He just denied Jesus, the guy that is going through all this to save him. And Peter is staring at him. Again, with all the feelings of whatever's going through his mind, anger and probably shame is most of it. And it says, from that moment, he left and he wept. And not like a manly cry. It says he wept bitterly, knowing what he had just done. And in that, not only Peter, but all the disciples and all the people putting him on trial, here's kind of what I notice. You see a distinction. You see the weakness of the people and the strength of Jesus. You see the weakness of people not being able to hold up their word, not being able to trust in God, not doing the right thing. But then you see Jesus himself being faithful. He didn't fight back. He didn't talk back. He was faithful without help from his friends. He was submitting to God. And he suffered through all this, not just for himself, but for the sake of other people. All the while, everyone left him. I mean, think about it. Who has Jesus got? He's got nobody. Nobody is in his corner right now.
his best friends, Peter, James, and John, who he poured his heart out to. He's like, guys, I need you right now. Where are they at? They abandoned him. They left him. They didn't give him a single word of comfort in that time. Judas, his other best friend, betrayed him and got him arrested. His disciples scattered. His own people want him dead. And Peter doesn't even claim to know him. Who could make it through all of that without sinning and without failure? Jesus. He's the only one that can make it through all that. And only he is perfect. That everyone failed, yet he is faithful. And it's not just our place to say, oh, shame on them. Look what they did. Look what Peter did. Look what Judas did. We fail. We are incapable. And yet even for us, Jesus is faithful. And he is going to the cross. We're going to see in the next few Sundays that he's obviously crucified. He's going to be put to death for this. But it's not because he lost. It's not because he was overpowered by the authorities. He gave up his life willingly. If Jesus didn't want to die, he would not have died. But he gave his life up willingly, and he's in control of the entire situation so that he would make it to the cross, so that he would die for you and for me. And just to reflect on this idea, as we wrap up, we're going to sing another song, just a part of a song that we've already sang that Holly led for us earlier, called In Christ Alone. And it's this idea of, hey, where is our faith, where is our hope meant to be put? In Jesus. Nowhere else, not in yourself, not in your friends, not in anybody else that is just human, sinful like us. Our hope is in Christ alone. And it talks about that it's his strength that we are able to persevere. And it's in the power of Jesus that we can stand and be firm and have salvation and ultimately hope for our future. And we can rest in that strength today, not only to save us, but it's powerful enough to get us through our life today. That if you have not trusted in the power and strength and faithfulness of Jesus to save you, you can do that today, knowing that he took your place, paid for your sin, did what you could not do. And then for us who have made that decision, as believers, we can rest in his strength, knowing that it's not going to work out well for us when we just, again, try hard and do what we can, trusting in him and trusting in God to give us power for today, that he equips, he enables us to do what we cannot do on our own. So let me pray that God would just work in that way through us. God, we thank you for most of all Jesus, that not only does Matthew tell us about his life, but we are reading about all that he went through for us. God, that everyone around him, his friends, his people, those who promised to be there, fell short. And they messed up, they failed, they did not keep their word, but Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled everything that the Bible said he would. Jesus was competent, he was able, and God, that's true of us now, that we are still incapable of saving ourselves, of having enough power and our own strength to do what you're calling us to do. But I pray that we as a church would just trust in you more, and God, it's your power. Anytime that we see good things happen, or any times that we aim to make your name known, God, it's not done through us, it's done through you and your strength. And I pray that would be evident and you get the glory for it. And we thank you again, most of all, for Jesus. And it's in him alone that we have hope. And in his name we pray. Amen.